Common grace, according to its theorists, is a grace of God that is common. That's almost, it is a tautology. But I go further. Common grace teaches a grace of God for everybody, head for head, bar none. For Judas, as well as Peter, for Esau, as well as Jacob, for people who've never heard the gospel, for those in the Old Testament days and other nations, everyone bar none. More specifically, common grace is a grace of God for the reprobate. That is, those of whom Scripture speaks, whom God has eternally decreed not to save, but to punish in the way of their sins. Now, what is this grace of God which is alleged as being common to the reprobate? This theory of common grace states that God has grace or love or mercy or loving kindness or favor, call it what you will, all those terms are intrinsically related. God has this loving kindness for those who are not elect, those for whom Jesus did not shed his blood, and those who are not effectually called to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, there are many different notions of common grace out there, but all of them hold to these two basic points. The first one is an attitude of God consisting of favor and grace towards the reprobate, such that God views them as the objects of his love and tender mercy. And out of that favorable attitude comes, secondly, this truth, this position rather, that all the good things which the reprobate wicked receive from God, and they do receive them from God, but that all the good things which they receive, food, water, shelter, all these things come to them out of this love of God for them. And all these good things are so many proofs or signs of his grace and favor to them, and instances of his loving kindness and blessing. So let's make this very clear. The theory of common grace, which I'm opposing tonight, teaches at least these two main points. God loves everybody, including the reprobate wicked. Grace and favor is for them. And then, secondly, all the good things which they enjoy in this world come to them as a blessing from God upon them, an instance of his favor and mercy. That's the question. And what do you think of this theory of common grace which I presented to you? Is it, one hand, biblical truth, or is it false doctrine? To answer this question, I'm not going to canvass the whole of Scripture. Instead, I'm going to confine our treatment of the Word of God to one specific book, namely the Psalms. And I'm going to argue that the Psalms are against common grace. And since the Psalms are, according to Martin Luther, that worthy servant of God, an epitome of the Bible, even a little Bible, that will suffice for our general treatment of what the Bible says about the Psalms. And in the question and answer time, I could show you some other texts, but that is as you will. Then, showing from the various Psalms, summarizing what they teach, comparing them with the theory of common grace, and then going to consider the significance that the Psalms are against common grace. What does it mean that that book in particular is explicitly opposed to this theory? Now let's turn together to Psalms, the book of Psalms, this time Psalm 5. Psalm 5, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. This psalm describes the attitude of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, towards the ungodly. Two words especially are used. First of all, hatred, not love. Verse 5 states, second part, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The second word used is that of abhorrence. Second part of verse 6. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. That is, he detests him as something execrable in his sin. These very strong biblical statements that God hates and abhors, these strong statements are not merely that God hates and abhors sin, but God hates and abhors the sinner. Verse 6 says, the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man, not just his sin. Verse 5 says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity, those who do the sin. Not merely thou hatest all works of iniquity, but the people who do the sins. And we ought to understand furthermore that this is not referring merely to some particularly bad sinners, but to all workers of iniquity. Verse 9 describes these workers of iniquity thus. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. And that phrase, their throat is an open sepulchre, that is, a grave with a stone rolled away so that people can smell the rotting flesh, terrifying imagery that it is. That phrase, their throat is an open sepulchre, is quoted in Romans 3 verse 13 as proof for the universal depravity of the human race, so that everyone is described as sinful in the way Psalm 5 does, and everyone is described as being under God's judgment. All the reprobate wicked, that especially. This passage teaches then that God does not love the sinner, the reprobate sinner, say more about that later, but it teaches that he hates the sinner. God hates the sin and the reprobate wicked sinner. Verse 5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Verse 6, the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And this brings us to the ground of God's hatred and abhorrence of reprobate sinners. The reason for this hatred, according to the inspired word of God, is their moral corruption, total depravity. Follow with me from verse 4 and onward. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. That's man. Evil shall not dwell with thee. Verse 5 calls us, in our human natures, fallen in Adam, foolish. Verse 6, liars, bloody, deceitful. Verse 9, no faithfulness. Our inward part is very wickedness. The throat's an open sepulchre, and flattery is used. In other words, because God is the sort of God that he is, holy and righteous, and because fallen man is the sort of being that he is, wicked and depraved, God hates the reprobate wicked. He detests man as fallen, sinful, wicked, and wills his destruction as an illustration and exercise of his just judgment. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. God can't delight in it, says verse 4. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. That would be far from thee, O God, to have evil dwelling in thy presence. The foolish will not stand in your sight. Yeah. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God keeps them afar off as enemies of his, because sin means hatred of God, and God's justice means you must be punished for your wickedness. So what about common grace then from Psalm 5? Common grace states, God loves the reprobate wicked. Psalm 5 says, God hates the reprobate wicked. The question is very stark. Which one are we going to believe? Someone might think, though, that this is too strong, that this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But sacred scripture is the voice of God. He speaks from the throne. These words. Sacred scripture is the utterance of the Holy Spirit. It's the word of Jesus Christ who spake in old times by the prophets, including by the inspired prophet David here in Psalm 5. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he's writing this in one of these sweet psalms. David is the man after God's own heart, so he can say what the heart of God is by divine inspiration. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 5 is a prayer. The prayer of verses 1 through 3 is basically this: Father, hear me. Listen to my prayers. I'm coming to you in the morning and looking up. Verse 7 is a statement about worship. No matter what the ungodly do, as for me, I'm going to come into your house, Father, in the multitude of your mercy, and in thy fear I will worship toward thy holy temple. Prayer in verses 1 through 3. Worship in verse 7. And in between verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the strong treatment of God's hatred of the reprobate wicked. From this we can conclude, and only conclude, that the truth of God's hatred of the wicked does not hinder David in prayer. It doesn't cause his worship to freeze upon his lips and in his heart. This is part of the prayer and worship that David brings to God as an aid and a help in his personal devotions. Father, you're so holy. You're the sort of God that no wicked person can approach. And they're punishing and destroying the church. But as for me, I'm going to come into your house in the multitude of mercy and cast myself prostrate and say, God, you're the righteous one. I submit to all your judgments and confess myself unworthy. Here's David, the man after God's own heart, and he is professing here what we call particular grace. He states that there is mercy. Mercy for him in God's house. Verse 7, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. There's mercy for me and all the saints who truly worship thee. But there's no mercy for the wicked. Text says, verses 5 and 6, that God hates and abhors them. God's blessing and favor is upon the righteous. Verse 12, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, not the unrighteous, the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him, or shield him, or surround him. There's no universal love of God for all here. There's a particular love of God for his elect people who are righteous in Jesus Christ. Not common grace, but uncommon grace summarizes the biblical position. Grace uncommon, that is particular, not universal grace. Turn with me over a page or two from Psalm 5 to Psalm 11, the psalm which we sang earlier. Psalm 11 is in many ways similar to Psalm 5, but it makes a couple of further points. Let's read verses 3 through 7. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now let's consider first of all how this psalm reinforces the various points made earlier from Psalm 5. God's attitude towards the ungodly is again described as hatred. Verse 5. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. That phrase, his soul hateth, is terribly emphatic. His soul, that is, the deepest, inmost being of God, all that he is as God, hates the wicked, thrusts him away as an unclean thing, and desires and wills his punishment for his transgressions. And again, I say from this psalm that God hates not just the sin, but also the sinner. Verse 5, the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. Again, like Psalm 5, the ground of God's hatred of sin and sinner is set forth as his wickedness. The Lord tried the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he rains snares, and so on. And then verse 7 states, for, this is why God hates and punishes the wicked in verses 5 and 6, for, says verse 7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That is, the perfect righteousness and justice of God blazes against wicked rebels. As the one who is holy and just, God must say, the wicked and him that loveth violence, my soul hates. A God who does not hate sin and reprobate sinners is not just. He's not righteous. He's not holy. He's not God at all. He's a God after the imaginations of man's heart. Now let's see how Psalm 11 goes further than Psalm 5. Psalm 11 makes it very clear that God's hatred of the reprobate in time issues in their terrible punishment in hell. Verse 6, God hates the wicked according to verse 5, and then it adds, upon the wicked God shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. This is the ultimate and final expression of God's fearful hatred of the reprobate wicked. Everlasting agony. This is the cup that they will forever drink. So says God. This, by the way, makes it particularly clear that Psalm 11 is referring to the reprobate wicked. These wicked, whom as God hates in verse 6, perish in hell, God hates them, verse 5, they perish in hell according to verse 6. We need to make a distinction here between the wicked, who are reprobate, and the elect, who prior to their conversion live in sin. Many of us here have had experience of that. It is not true to say that God ever hated his elect people. God always loved his elect people. Even when we, prior to our conversion, walked in gross sin just like everyone else. The difference, though, is that God showed his wrath towards us. We felt, before he enlightened us, that God was against us. And he was. That God viewed us as unclean. And he did. And then God works in the hearts of his elect people, showing us, causing us to feel in our hearts his terror, so that we turn from our iniquities and believe. But it was God's love to show us our sin and what we justly would have deserved for our sin. But he never hated us. Scripture says that God loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with tender loving kindness, he drew us. That's Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Deuteronomy 7 makes the same point. And now I ask you to consider for a moment the word foundations in verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In this psalm, especially if you consider the first two verses, David is being persecuted by an ungodly ruler in Israel, the church. Probably this is either Saul or Absalom. The wicked are bending their bow to shoot David. And David laments in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's church and kingdom on earth. And David is here crying out, Father, if these foundations of righteousness and justice are subverted and undermined by wicked laws and wicked rulers in the church persecuting the saints, then what can we as the righteous do? And in the course of this psalm, David then goes back to the heavenly foundations of God's church and covenant. He concludes, in effect, no matter what wicked church rulers do, God is holy. He's in his temple in heaven. That's verse 4. He sees all. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. Verse 4. His rule is perfectly just. And that rule consists in his loving the righteous. Verse 7. And hating the wicked, verse 5, and casting the wicked into hell. The foundations of verse 3 refers to the moral foundations of God's church and kingdom, which foundations are this. God is just. He loves his righteous saints. And therefore he also hates the reprobate wicked. That's the foundation of the whole moral order. This is how common grace is not merely wrong and false doctrine, but according to the argument of Psalm 11, common grace shakes the foundations. Common grace says God loves the reprobate wicked. That word, humanly speaking, would have destroyed David. If David, as he'd been persecuted by Saul or Absalom or whomever, those who claim to be the servants of God and leaders in the church, if David had heard this word, he would well nigh have fainted. David, do you hear this? God loves Saul, who's hunting you as a partridge on the hills of Judah, seeking to kill you. David, Absalom, who's taken your throne and who has treated you with gross contempt and made you flee like a fugitive from your own kingdom. David, God loves them. This is a sign that God blesses them and does them good out of a heart filled with mercy for them. And David would have said, but Lord, this can't be. I've been writing psalms. I've been worshipping thee for many years, praising thee for your holiness and righteousness. And now apparently the foundations are totally gone and there's no just rule from heaven at all, because now you love those who do wickedly. For David then, the whole world would have been totally out of kilter. The foundations are destroyed. God isn't righteous, because how could God be righteous and love the wicked who overthrow his kingdom? This is how common grace has destroyed the moral foundations of many churches. Most Christians today are involved in what they call culture wars. Most of those who are involved in these culture wars believe in common grace. They hold that God loves everybody. And given this mistaken notion that God loves everybody, they draw the right inference that if God loves everybody, there must be something in them that God can love. That is, there must be something morally good in them. And if there's something morally good in them, then they are not totally depraved. If God loves everybody, and there's moral good in everybody, then God must approve of much of the world's culture. And Christians must see moral good in just about everything, or everything, that the wicked do. If God loves everybody, and therefore there's good in everybody, then you can see why the church seminaries and liberal churchmen of our day hold that there's good in the higher critics, that these are men searching after truth when they say that there were three Isaiahs, and that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and that Mark copied his gospel from Matthew, and all the other old liberal ideas, because there's something good about them. Because of common grace and the good that is in everyone that's seeking for truth, then we can believe what the evolutionists say, that the world originated with a massive explosion some 6 billion years ago. That the rock formations in this world today are to be explained by the theory of uniformitarianism, such that huge valleys are cut by little rivers, grain of sand by grain of sand, over hundreds of thousands of years and more. And that man evolved from slime. Because of common grace, and I'm not making this up, there are Christians who teach that there's good in X-rated movies. You can learn the truth about this nature of man from secular atheistic psychology. Because of common grace, it is possible, even inevitable, for the Christian to embrace even sodomy. Think about it logically. God loves everybody. This is the number one message of the evangelical church today. God loves everybody. God loves everybody. It's shouted all over the world. If God loves everybody, and everybody includes homosexuals, think about it. God loves homosexuals. God loves homosexuals. Now, that means God loves homosexuals just as they are. If God loves homosexuals just the way they are, then there must be some good in them. There must be something there we can learn from them. And as many segments of the church world are saying, including the liberal churches in Limerick, we can learn from homosexuals too the nature of true love. This statement of mine is not some theory, some extrapolation that I have made up. This is precisely the way in which homosexuality has been argued. In the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, the Dutchman, the patron saint of common grace, his disciples use his theory of common grace to justify homosexuality. And it's probably because of that that the Netherlands is especially approving of that perversion. Kuyper's disciples in Toronto, Canada, for several decades now, have approved of homosexuality. The Christian Reformed Church in the United States, which expelled Herman Hoeksema for opposing common grace in 1924, has allowed in its official campus lesbian groups singing about the joys of lesbianism, homosexual activists to come on the campus and present the case for the legitimacy of sodomy. The Church of England, Church of Ireland, the sister church here, read the arguments which they have used to defend homosexuality, and it's this: God loves everyone. Everyone is in the image of God. God therefore loves homosexuals. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland in June of this year, 2007, argues again, God loves everyone. God loves everyone unconditionally, and that includes the homosexuals, and therefore we cannot exclude them from membership of the Holy Church of Jesus Christ. And once you deny that God loves the righteous, and therefore that God hates the reprobate wicked, according to the argument of Psalm 11, you have destroyed the moral foundations of the church. And once the foundations are destroyed, you're in grave trouble. We're in a building. We always are for indoor lectures, aren't we? We're in a building. If a few windows were smashed, you'd have to replace them. But it isn't that big a deal. If the foundations of this building were cracked, you'd have to bring in a bulldozer and level it, especially it being a school. You couldn't teach children in a building with cracked foundations. Common grace, in denying that God hates the wicked and loves the righteous alone, destroys the foundation. There's a crack in the foundation of any church or in the thinking of any Christian that embraces this error. Cracks do not get smaller of themselves. I've never seen such a crack. I doubt if you have either. Cracks grow bigger and bigger. That's the nature of cracks, especially in a foundation. If there's a building on the foundation, leaning on it, the crack will increase. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if you consider a Christian in a church where the foundations are destroyed, how in the wide world can such a person protest? How can he call the church to reformation? Because it's damaged at such a fundamental position, the foundations. And this is, in effect, the lament which I have heard time and time again, which you have heard, which many of you have cried from your heart too. If the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? How can I protest these decisions in the church? The church doesn't even tell me how to protest. I don't know anything about the office of believer. The hierarchy of our church, the General Assembly, the Synod, whatever, we know that these are men committed to false doctrine. And if I lodge a protest with them, they'll look at it and laugh and say, there's that fool in that church. We'll dismiss this one quick and we'll call recess and have lunch. And if you go to the local elders and you bring some word of God from the scriptures or the Reformed confessions, it carries no weight with them. That's grief. That's misery. If the foundations are destroyed, what in the wide world can the righteous do? But the thing is that most people in churches where the foundations are destroyed, sadly, are so weak and so compromised even themselves that they don't protest. Probably never even occurs to them to protest. They never end up departing from the churches, shaking the dust off their feet, calling for a reformation and seeking out believers who hold the same precious faith. Because they've become part of that building and the cracks run through their walls too. Quick recap. From Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, we've seen that God does not love the reprobate, but hates the reprobate wicked. That's contrary to common grace. That's the first of the two main points of common grace, as I summarized it for us this evening. What about the second point of common grace? Does God give good things to the reprobate wicked as blessings and as tokens of his grace and favour to them? No one doubts that God gives good things to the reprobate wicked. Rain, sunshine, food, strength. Good things everyone receives as part of God's providence. But do they come as a blessing from God, with favour and grace? That's the question. We're going to turn now to Psalm 73 and consider the plight of one believer who thought that the good things given by God to the reprobate wicked were evidence that God loved them. This man believed this theory for a time until God brought to him the truth. This psalm, Psalm 73, is a psalm of Asaph. The other two that we've looked at, Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, were penned by David. According to verse 3, Asaph observed the prosperity of the wicked. From verse 4, he looked at how the wicked die. And they don't all die screaming with guilt pangs of conscience. Many of them die as if they weren't going to hell at all, as if they were just sleeping. That's what Asaph saw. Verse 5 says, they don't seem to be troubled and plagued like other men. They seem to have it easy in life. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. The idea here isn't that they're overindulgent gluttons. Maybe they are. But the idea here is that they were well fed and healthy, virile. According to verse 12, they prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Yet emphatically, Asaph calls these men wicked, violent, and full of pride, corrupt, and lofty. And of these men, we read that Asaph was jealous. Verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at all the good things they have. But look at me. Verse 13. Here's what Asaph concluded. I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I've been seeking God, putting off my sins by his grace. And look at the hard lot I have. And then I see my neighbor over there, and he's rich and prosperous, and God seems to be raining down blessings from heaven upon him. And I'm ready to throw up my hands in despair and say, well, it's all been pointless. Asaph's problem, in short, was that he believed in common grace. So bad was this problem for Asaph that he almost apostatized. He almost threw in the towel and went back to the world. Verse 2, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Because he thought that the material prosperity of the wicked meant that God loved them and blessed them. And since he, Asaph, a believer, wasn't wealthy like them and didn't have life as easy as they seemed to have it, then he wasn't being blessed by God or loved by God, at least not as much as he should be. We notice also from Psalm 73 where it was that Asaph's problem was resolved. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's the place where he understood. Then understood I their end. He went to God's sanctuary. He met with the Holy One in his dwelling place. And then it dawned on him what was really happening when the wicked were wealthy and prosperous and when he was being chastised. What was it especially that Asaph understood? He understood their end, where they were headed. And he understood their end, where they were headed, not merely as some isolated fact about where they were going, but as something which explained everything about their life and material prosperity. Their end verse 17 is described in verses 18 and 19. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Slippery places. That's what God is doing. They're like men walking on ice. And all the good things which they receive from God are so many parcels. They've got a packet from God which is their health, or their money, or their house, or their nice job, or their big car. These are loads which they carry with them on their ice. And it all makes it easier for them to slip. And this slip is a fall into the eternal abyss. And verse 18 says that it is God himself who sets them on the ice and who gives them a shove at his appointed time. Surely, this is a very certain fact of Christian truth. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And what good does all their wealth do them in eternity? None. And does their prosperity on earth prove that God loves them and blesses them? No. Their prosperity on earth is this. God is putting them on slippery places until the time when he shoves them so that they fall into the bottomless pit. That's the imagery of this text. And the psalmist laments, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. That's what he came to understand when he went into the sanctuary. And then Asaph, having come to his senses, feels utterly ashamed of his former stupidity and unbelief. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I can't believe I used to think that idea, that all their prosperity meant that God loved them and blessed them. How could I have been so dumb? And then he praises God. No matter if he's rich or poor, God is present with him. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with thee, always, no matter what. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. And if God didn't do that, he would have fallen and would have perished. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Jehovah directs by his eternal decree our paths so that we infallibly go to glory. And then he confesses his trust and hope in the Lord. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's no one else in heaven that I seek but thee, O God, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so, having gone through all of this, Asaph states in an aphorism, as it were, in the very first verse, this truth. Verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. And that is good. Truly, God is good. Refers to his attitude of grace and favor. God is good to Israel, not to the ungodly. And then he further defines Israel. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's the Israel to whom God is good. And this truth is set forth more fully in the book which I mentioned earlier, the start of the lecture, Prosperous, Wicked, and Plagued Saints, dealing with Psalm 73. The first chapter, I believe, is worth its weight in gold, and that's why we had it translated into German. This same point that I've been making from Psalm 73 is also made more briefly in Psalm 92. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, Psalm 73. Now we're in Psalm 92. I'll read to you verses 5 through 8 of Psalm 92. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. According to verse 7, the wicked are flourishing. They sprout like the grass. They grow tall and green. They grow fast. They're filled with life and vitality. They're healthy, beautiful, secure. And surely, according to the theory of common grace, this is a proof and demonstration that God loves them. But what does inspired scripture say here? Psalm 92 verse 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that God loves them and blesses them every day from heaven? No. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. That's scripture. In other words, it is the intention and purpose and goal of God, even when and as he gives his enemies material prosperity, to fatten them, as we would say, for hell. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Tremble. Verse 9 says, for lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies, that's emphatic, shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And anyone who is still unbelieving, who does not look to Jesus Christ alone for all of their salvation, must turn from their sins, or you'll perish everlastingly. Believe on the Son of God alone. And those who do not see God's purpose and result in giving good things to the wicked, they don't understand that this is for their eternal destruction. These people are spiritually senseless and ignorant. Verse 6 says, a brutish man, a senseless man, a man who's more like a beast than a man. A brutish man, he doesn't know this. And a fool doesn't understand it. That when the wicked spring up as the grass, it's not that God loves them and is blessing them, it is that they're going to be destroyed forever. That is the assessment of the Word of God upon those who see grace given to the ungodly in giving them earthly prosperity. Not my words, Scripture. But the righteous, on the other hand, who believe God's Word, what do? We praise God for His very wisdom in destroying the wicked, and for His wisdom in destroying the wicked through their prosperity. Verse 5 says, O Lord, how great are thy works. Thy thoughts are very deep. Verse 7, that when these wicked spring up, you are actually giving them over to destruction. And then we confess the majestic greatness of God in verse 8. But thou, Lord, when they are destroyed, thou art most high forevermore. This debate about common grace, is there a love of God for the reprobate? Does God bless them with material things? Is primarily about spiritual wisdom and glorifying God. Or on the other hand, about being as foolish as a dumbass. It's a spiritual grace of illumination. And now let's turn to our final major passage in the Psalms. This time we go backwards to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, a somewhat longer passage. I'll read it again in full. Psalm 69, verses 20 through 28. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. add iniquity onto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." This psalm, Psalm 69, is a messianic psalm. Verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," is quoted in John 2 in connection with Christ's cleansing of the temple the first time. The other part of that verse, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me," is also spoken by Christ in the Spirit and quoted in Romans 15 verse 3. Even more to our purpose. Verse 21, second part. "In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's quoted in all four Gospels of Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 69 deals with Christ's prayers to God on the cross, just after the reference to his being given vinegar to drink in verse 21. And what is it that Christ is praying here? Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." There's no common grace here. The physical good things which the ungodly eat at their table are not given to them in love. They are given to them as a snare and a trap. You would not put such things on the table of children at your house. You wouldn't do it. And this is quoted in the New Testament in Romans 11 verses 9 and 10. Psalm 69 also excludes a desire of God to save the reprobate. And most people who hold a common grace that God loves everybody also hold that since God loves everyone, he wants to save everyone, including the reprobate. Here's the prayer of Christ on the cross according to inspired scripture in Psalm 69. Verse 24. "Let pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." Indignation and wrath, eternal destruction. Verse 23, "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." Verse 27, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity." Don't forgive their sins. Keep them up. "And let them not come into thy righteousness." Don't justify them. Don't impute my holy obedience to their account. Verse 28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." In other words, give them no part in the roll call of heaven. Jesus Christ's prayers throughout his life, and especially on the cross, are only for the salvation of the elect. John 17 verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." Christ's prayers on the cross also teach us the truth of particular atonement. If Christ isn't praying for everyone on the cross, in fact, if Christ is praying against some people on the cross, he's hardly dying for their sins on the cross. He's praying for indignation upon some in verse 24, that iniquity be imputed to others and not righteousness, verse 27, that they not enter glory in the book of life, verse 28. There's no desire in Christ to save them. There's no common grace, and there's no death of Christ for everybody, because if Christ isn't praying for them, but praying against them, he's not doing the much harder thing of dying for them. Christ's death is particular atonement. Christ's prayers are particular intercession, bringing particular grace to the elect alone. In fact, we can say that Jesus Christ prays against common grace. Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." That's a prayer against common grace. The only way, in short, to know the love of God and to know the blessing of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is precisely the gospel, Galatians 3, that the blessing of God to Abraham and his seed might come upon the Gentiles through faith. Blessing, love from God, only through faith in Christ. Because of the fall, you see, the human race is under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone that continues not in everything which is written in the book of the law to do it. That's the message that needs to be heard. The curse. The message of sin and grace. The message of curse for those outside of Christ. That's gospel message, so that blessing only comes through faith in the one God sent, the blessed and beloved Son of God. And through his effectual and saving death on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the curse of God due to us for our sins, and then mediates blessing to us. Blessing in the Greek, as some of you will know, is to speak well of. How can God bless and speak well of those who are totally depraved? God can only even speak well of us because of Christ's death for us and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Because everything that is outside of Christ is only worthy of cursing and destruction. This means that any doctrine of a love of God or a blessing of God to the reprobate is a denial of God's justice. And more importantly, if I may so speak, any such doctrine that God loves and blesses those who are outside of Christ slights the glory of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who alone is the mediator. He's the mediator not only of forgiveness of sins, but also in keeping with that, he's the mediator of the love of God. There is no love from the God of heaven through any other channel than through Jesus Christ. There is no blessing outside of the Blessed One. And if God, think about it, think about what's happening in the liberal churches and in the so-called evangelical churches. If God really loves people and blesses people outside of Jesus Christ, as Common Grace teaches, this puts a whole series of question marks about the gospel. Do people really need to be saved if God already loves them? And if God already blesses them? If this is God, and God loves them, and he's faithful and wise and powerful, he's hardly going to let them be punished in hell. And so the advocates of Common Grace, as they go further and further down the line, increasingly teach universal atonement. A death of Christ for everybody that doesn't save a single person unless they exercise their own miserable free will. And we may as well be back in the Church of Rome, as that's our doctrine. As the old reformer said, if you believe in free will, you're but a papist still. You're as well back in the Church of Rome. And that's where the people who believe that doctrine are headed, and that's where most of them already are. If God loves everybody and blesses everybody, even without faith in Jesus Christ, then why isn't there salvation in other religions, or in no religion? And this is the argument also of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in its General Assembly just a couple of months ago. God loves everybody, and Judaism, and almost certainly Islam, they're not idolatry. They're serving the true God too. God loves everybody, and surely he must be pleased when they bring some sort of religious devotion. Finally, we change gear a little to point out the significance of the fact that it is, especially from this lecture, the Psalms that are against common grace. The canonical significance of the Psalms is that this is the church's song book. God has given us 66 books. He's told us only to sing one of them. You don't sing the book of James, you sing the Psalms. The Psalms not only contain worship and praise, devotion and prayer, but they contain all that, as well as doctrine and rebuke and instruction, they contain all that in the form of songs, so that we lift up our voices and hearts in melody. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, as we've seen, oppose a love of God for everybody and teach that God hates the wicked. Who in the wide world, I could almost say given today's church situation, who in their right mind would sing that as worship to God? Who would dare? Psalm 73 and Psalm 92. Here we sing against the notion that the good things which God gives to the reprobate come out of a love of God for them. Not too many people would be keen on singing that. And as for Psalm 69 and the verses which we read, verses 20 to 28, most professing Christians in Ireland, north or south, including this city, would be amazed that those verses are in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Well, you never read it. You never read it. There we have the prayers of Jesus Christ on the cross when they gave him vinegar to drink. Prayers against the common grace and against this idea that it is the will of God and desire of the Almighty to save everybody. And so the question comes to us, can you worship God singing this? In fact, even more basically, can you worship a God who is this sort of God? David did. This is the God he served. Asaph did. The true church in the Old Testament and the New Testament did. I do. And many Reformed churches historically, and even today, do so as well. But singing these songs, we ought to be under no illusion, singing these songs would kill the supposed worship of most professing Christian churches. Let's say in Limerick tonight we called a young people's praise service. I dare say it would be a lot better attended than this meeting. It would, you know. It would. They'd all be at it. Of course they would. And let's say for a moment they allowed me to come up to the front and lead in the worship. And I said, okay everyone, let's sing Psalm 11. And I explained a few of the verses, like verses 4, 5, and 6. People looking at each other in their pews. I can't sing that. Is that really in the Bible? And it would kill the worship. The meeting would, you'd have a hush and maybe a few people walking out. I'm not standing for that. The number one heresy in modern evangelical hymnody today and for the past several centuries is this. A universal love of God. That's the key doctrine which is taught in modern evangelical hymnody. Take a hymn book, read it, check it out for yourself. That's a generalization, I know, but in most cases, I believe you'll find it holds true. The hymns of John and Charles Wesley were written deliberately, and they stated it too, to attack predestination. And they attacked predestination, especially in teaching the love of God for everybody, which is the fundamental article of Arminianism. A while back I did a special study of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster hymnal. And that hymn book is filled with the heresy of a universal love of God for everybody. And most hymn books are worse. One Free Presbyterian minister, John Douglas, preached that you cannot sing various psalms because of the imprecations in them. That is, those psalms which call down the wrath of God upon the ungodly. And they are many. And it's not only in the psalms. It's in other Old Testament books and New Testament books. He says you cannot sing the imprecatory psalms. And that is the spirit of humanism. Why? Because the imprecatory psalms, most especially, do not agree with the universal love of God as taught, inculcated, loved by the people in the pew. And with the departure of most churches, think of the last 500 years in the Protestant world, with the departure of those churches, the Psalter had to go. Because the Reformed churches started out with the Psalter. They wanted especially to translate two things. First of all, the Bible. And the next thing they wanted was to get into the hands of the saints inspired scripture for right praise. The Psalter had to go in those churches as they departed for various reasons, including this one. The Psalms only taught particular grace and opposed this notion, as we've seen, of a common grace and a desire of God to save everybody. And then in came the Arminian hymns, which were designed to teach an altogether nicer cozier God to make people feel good. The worship services in today's church, are they designed to worship God? Or are they designed to make people feel good? Ask yourself that question. And ask yourself the question in connection with numbers. If you have a worship service in which people come away feeling good, they think they've worshipped God. And that's the way it was in Isaiah 1:2. And therein lies the problem. And finally, if this is true of the Psalms, this opposition to common grace, as we've seen, and the Psalms are, as Luther said, a little Bible, an epitome and summary of the whole, the rest of the Word of God, not just the Psalms, are opposed to common grace. It could be the Bible versus common grace. Amen.